This morning we're picking back up in our series on the book of Acts, and we come to this terrifying story of Ananias and Sapphira. We'll remember that the Lord had been blessing and growing his church in the early days of the apostles' mission, but there were threats very early on. There were attacks that came upon the apostles. It wasn't all sunshine and rainbows for the early church. We saw last time how the Jewish leaders opposed Peter and John after they had done the terrible deed of healing the man who was born lame and preaching in Jesus' name. They hated that. They tried to squash that. And so they brought them before the Sanhedrin and they threatened them and warned them, "You must not preach in this name anymore." This satanic threat came from outside the church, from these Jewish leaders. Now, in our text this morning, we see another satanic attack upon the church, this time coming from within the church. Satan seeks to disrupt the mission and the purity of the church through corruption and hypocrisy from within her ranks. The threat moves from external to internal. The church had her first external conflict with those Jewish leaders, threatening them, and now the church has her first recorded internal conflict with Ananias and Sapphira. I mentioned Satan, these being satanic attacks, because Peter does so explicitly in our text. In verse 3, he asks Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" What happened through Ananias and Sapphira was a satanic attack upon the church. But this doesn't remove the responsibility from Ananias and Sapphira. They can't simply say, "The devil made me do it." No, Peter also asks Ananias in the same conversation, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" And Satan filled Ananias' heart, and Ananias also contrived this wicked plan in his own heart and agreed together with his wife to do this. Both statements are true. Satan works through sinful people. He uses people's sin to disrupt the church. And sinful people choose to work with Satan. They choose to go along with his schemes, many times unknowingly. This can happen inside the church and outside the church. Though things were going well with the church, not all in the church were who they said that they were. Not all who professed the name of Christ lived in accordance with that profession. Not all the threats to the church were out there. There are threats very much in here. Some threats come from within. Now we know the church is not a sinless community, obviously. You and I are here. We're sinners. The church is not a sinless community. And Luke shows us here in the early church that the early church was not a sinless community. It was not perfect by any means. This morning, we're going to look at the nature of Ananias and Sapphira's sin and also God's judgment upon it and draw some lessons from that as we go. But before we get to Ananias and Sapphira directly, I want to set the context with those last few verses of chapter 4 that we read. Luke sets up this story by giving us another summary statement about the church, similar to the summary statement that we looked at in chapter 2. This summary here at the end of chapter 4 especially highlights the generosity and the partnership of the early church. He gives us a kind of general description and then a particular positive example. And again, that sets the backdrop for how we're to understand what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. Luke highlights the unity and the generosity of the early church community. Remember that many thousands have joined this church, this new temple community in Jerusalem by this point. We had 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, and then when Peter's preaching in the temple courts, we have another 5,000 that are gathered. So the church is growing by thousands through the preaching of the apostles. They're coming and being baptized and repenting and following Jesus. So we're dealing with this very large group of Christians by this point. So large that Luke calls them a multitude. The church is a multitude at this point. And Luke tells us in verse 32 of chapter 4 that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is remarkable. The multitude of Christians, these many thousands, have a kind of oneness about them, a oneness of heart and soul. They have unity. They all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all put their lot in with Jesus and with one another. They've left behind many things to come and be a part of this mission. And they have a unity in their mission and in their purpose. They were in partnership together in Christ. That's what the Greek word koinonia, we usually translate as fellowship or participation. It carries with it also the idea of a partnership, a joint effort, a shared project. In this case, the mission of Christ in the world through the church. That's the joint partnership that this early church is a part of, a partnership in this new community. And one way that Luke highlights that this partnership manifested itself tangibly, practically, was through their generosity shown toward one another. Luke tells us, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, everything in koinon, it's the noun form of koinonia, everything in this shared partnership. Now, we pointed out before that many misapply these statements to suggest that the church was some kind of proto-communist or socialist society. That's easily refuted by the text itself, as we see, as we look at Peter's reply to Ananias. It's nothing like a communist society. Nobody's forced to give up their possessions. You're not required to sign on the dotted line and give away everything you have when you join the church. Nor did everyone give away everything that they owned. We see throughout Acts that many kept their land, many kept houses that they were meeting in. So it wasn't the case that everybody was required to sell everything or that everybody actually did sell everything. The key phrase here that helps us interpret what's going on is how the early Christians regarded their possessions. Notice Luke says no one said that anything belonged to him was his own. No one said that. No one regarded their possessions in this way. No one regarded their stuff in such a way as to be unwilling to part with it for the sake of their brothers and sisters, for the sake of this joint partnership. They saw their possessions, their gifts, their resources as something to be stewarded for the building up of the kingdom. No one's saying, all of this is mine. This is mine, get away. Leave me alone. Okay, there's not that kind of individualist mindset in the early church. Rather, like family, they're willing to say, what's mine is yours. How can I help you? What do you need? That's the kind of community and partnership we see here. Verse 34, the result of this generosity, Luke says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Okay, so the church community is taking care of her own. That's the point. They're a family for those without family. In the ancient world, the ordinary expectation, if you have material needs, and I think this still applies today, if you had material needs, you'd turn to your own family. If you were poor and you needed something, you would reach out to your relatives. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that if anybody does not provide for his own relatives, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So part of the apostolic teaching is work hard and provide for your own household. There's that emphasis in Paul's teaching. You need to provide for your own family. That would be the normal place that you would turn if you had a need. You'd turn to your own family. But what happens when someone converts and joins the church and their family turns their back on them? They think about this in third world Muslim countries today. If you profess the name of Christ, you lose everything. You lose your social network, you lose your family, you lose everything. Where does that person turn? What happens when you're disowned and you have no familial or social ties anymore? That's where the church steps in. That's where the church steps in as the family of God and says, no, no, you're one of us. You belong to us. We're part of this shared partnership. We've got you. We're going to take care of this. The church is the community who will make sure that their own does not starve. That's what the word needy means here. The kind of person who may not have a drink of water in the afternoon and is going to die. That's the kind of needy that Luke is referring to here. There's none of that among the early church. People are selling their houses and their land and bringing the proceeds to the apostles so that the apostles can decide where are the true needs, where do things need to be taken care of. The apostles have kind of the bigger picture and can see, you know, where are we needing to fill in gaps here. And so they're entrusting their wealth to these apostles to take care of those needs. And it is particularly the wealthy within the church who would be landowners and house owners and so forth who are stepping in to take care of the needs of those who are poor within the community. Now, this practice is not to be confused with tithing. The Bible talks about tithing and teaches the principle of tithing going back to at least Abraham and all the way into the New Covenant. The people of God are to bring in a tenth of their increase into the sanctuary. This is what God requires of his people. In Genesis 14, Abram brings a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, who's this mysterious high priest. And what does Melchizedek bring? He brings bread and wine. He brings a blessing for the people. There's a kind of mini church service going on here where Abram's bringing the tenth and Melchizedek's bringing the bread and wine and the blessing. So there's the principle laid out there in Genesis 14 of bringing the tenth as an offering to the Lord in the sanctuary. And this tithing principle is repeated, reiterated all throughout the Old Covenant and again into the New Covenant era. It is assumed. The tithe belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to us. It's not even ours. We bring it to him to be used for the building up of his kingdom through the ministry of the church. Malachi 3 makes this point. The Lord rebukes the people because they fail to carry this out. They fail to bring the tithe. Malachi 3 says, "Will man rob God? You are robbing me," God says. "But you say, how have we robbed you, God? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Okay, this is the principle. Bring the tenth of your increase into the Lord's house. And the Lord goes on to promise great blessing for those who do. He promises blessing to those who trust him, who give faithfully to the Lord, who offer him the tithe. Okay, that's the principle that's given for the people of God. What's going on here is something different. Okay, these early Christians are doing something different. This isn't the tithe. This is a free offering, a free gift beyond the tithe to meet needs within the church. This gift is not required. It's voluntary. These landowners don't have to sell their land or their houses. Peter says as much to Ananias. You didn't have to do this. They're doing so freely for the sake of their brothers and sisters. This is a generous kind of free will offering. There's something unique, of course, happening here historically. I pointed this out last time when we looked at Acts chapter 2. But I do think there are principles for us here today. Just because some of the circumstances are unique in the first century doesn't mean there's not a general principle of generosity implied here. I think there is. But historically, remember, Jesus and Peter have already spoken about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. These Jewish converts know that within their lifetime, or at least within the lifetime of some of the disciples, Jerusalem will be attacked and destroyed in some form or fashion. And they know that this city and this part of the land is going to be destroyed. So it makes sense to no longer be invested in this land. Sell your property soon while you can make a profit. Those who trust Jesus will be fleeing Jerusalem before too long. So they know that this destruction is coming. But there's also a theological point here, not just the practical economic point. Consider the theological point. The land of Israel, and Jerusalem especially, was a central part of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything was centered on this land. The promised land was a significant and central aspect of God's covenant promises. These early Jewish Christians are willing to part with that land. Men like Barnabas are willing to part with that land in Jerusalem because they understood this bigger picture. They understood that God was fulfilling these promises in a much bigger way. The land always pointed to something much greater than that piece of real estate in Palestine. And they're starting to see that. They're setting aside their stake in the promised land for a much greater inheritance. They understand the Lord has promised a new heavens and a new earth, that the Lord is building a new temple not made with stones. And they're interested in investing in that. They want to put their resources toward that project, and they're willing to part with the land. Luke holds out Barnabas as a specific example of this in verse 36. He says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, he's talked about this in generalities, and now he gives us an example of a man who did this. Joseph Barnabas is held out as the faithful example of the kind of thing that Luke's been talking about. He's Joseph. Notice, later on he's just called Barnabas, but Joseph is his name. That's not a mistake. This is God's world, God's sovereign. He's the one who's working these things out in history. Remember, Joseph is the one who provided bread for the people of God during the time of famine. Barnabas is this new Joseph who's providing for the people of God through tough times. He's a Levite. He's part of the Jewish priestly class. He's doing the things that the priestly class should have done in Israel. He's a teacher in Israel, and he's following the true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also from Cyprus, this Gentile city, island city, that'll come into play later on. Later in Acts, Cyprus is going to be the launching point for the mission to the Gentiles. And it's going to be Barnabas who goes along with Paul. When nobody else wanted to have anything to do with Paul, Barnabas was willing to be Paul's friend, and he goes along with him, and he's instrumental in the book of Acts through that Gentile mission. So Luke's kind of giving us a preview that we're going to catch up more on later on. Here's an important character that he kind of slightly introduces to us. But for now, his point is that Barnabas exemplifies this generosity that flows from the shared partnership in Christ that we find in the early church. So here's this great thing. Everything's going really well. The church is growing. You've got men like Barnabas just doing honorable things, wonderful things. And of course, Satan wants to twist it. Satan wants to take advantage of it and corrupt it and turn this good thing toward an evil end. And so chapter 5 begins with an ominous but. But Ananias and Sapphira. In contrast to Barnabas and the generosity and unity of the early church, we're given this story of Ananias and Sapphira. They too sold a piece of property, but they conspired to keep back part of the proceeds of the sale secretly and to bring only part of that proceeds forward to lay at the apostles' feet. So they sold the property, they kept back part of it, and then they said, "We're giving all the proceeds of this property," only giving a part of it to the apostles. It's important to understand what's going on here. What's the problem? Well, it's not about how much they're giving. Okay, their sin is not giving too little. Ananias and Sapphira just gave too little. No, that's not the sin. Remember, this is a voluntary offering. They didn't have to give anything at all in this case. Peter, again, asks Ananias, "While the property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, you didn't have to sell it. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to give away the proceeds. Nobody was forcing your hand. They were free to do what they wanted to do with it. So what's the issue? Well, there are several layers to their sin that I want to unpack here and consider some lessons for us. Peter says, ultimately, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And he clarifies that this means they've lied to God, because the Holy Spirit is God, after all. What was their lie? They wanted to appear like Barnabas. Barnabas is the faithful example. We want to have that same kind of praise that Barnabas had. Barnabas was the prime example of Christian generosity, a wealthy man who used his wealth to take care of those in need within the church. Barnabas sold his field and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. If they wanted to look like Barnabas without actually being like Barnabas. They wanted to give the appearance of having sold their property in order to give the proceeds to the kingdom. They essentially made a vow to God before the church that they were doing that, and then behind the scenes kept part of the money for themselves. As one writer said, they tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discount price. They tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discount price. They wanted to appear godly and sacrificial and generous without actually being so. There are several sins clustered up in this thing that I want to look at. We have hypocrisy, theft, and deception. Let's consider each of these briefly. First, notice their hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to seem more holy and righteous than they actually were. It was all about appearances. Jesus criticized the Pharisees most harshly on this point, over and over again, for this kind of hypocrisy. The biblical word for hypocrite describes a stage actor in a play, one who puts a mask on to play a part. The Pharisees knew how to put on the mask of the righteous, godly character when other people were watching. Jesus says they practiced their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. They looked really godly when people were looking. As long as people are watching, I'm going to pull out the godly mask. They had a showy religion. They sounded the trumpet when they were giving to the needy. They stood on the street corner to pray aloud and prayed very long prayers in front of everyone, showing their theological vocabulary. They made sure everyone knew that they were fasting so that people would be impressed about how godly they are. And Jesus said, "You are whitewashed tombs." They knew how to keep up appearances on the outside, but they had no sincere godliness on the inside. It was all a show. It was all about appearances. That's part of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to look like really godly people to everyone, but they didn't want to sincerely live out that godliness. Jesus said, when you give to the needy, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Pray to your Father in secret. Wash your face when you're fasting so no one knows about it. The point is to be a sincere and faithful Christian before God alone first. Don't act like a Christian simply to impress those around you. Where do we try to put on a show before others? Are we tempted to announce our good deeds to one another and to the world and on Facebook or whatever social media platform you use? Look at how much I do for the church. Look at how much I do in the world. Look at all the good causes that I am associated with, that I'm aligned with. Do we care more about people seeing our good deeds than simply offering it to the Lord? Ask yourself, am I willing to do this even if no one but the Lord himself knows about it? Are you willing to perform acts of faithfulness and service even if no one ever sees or knows about it? If your Christian piety is put on to impress others, then you have no genuine Christian piety. You have a false piety. And such piety is worthless to God. Ananias and Sapphira's sin included that kind of hypocrisy. It also included deception, lying. Peter said, "You lied not to men, but to God." They lied to the community, to the apostles, but ultimately they lied to God. They vowed to give everything in this case and did not keep that vow. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." It would have been better if Ananias and Sapphira would never have vowed at all. They lied to God. They listened to their father, the father of lies, Satan. That's Satan's character, Jesus says. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. All who listen to him become like him. They foolishly thought that they could fool God. God sees everything. God sees everything. Sin cannot be hidden from him. You cannot lie to God and get away with it. You might be able to fool those around you for a time, but you cannot fool God. Your sin will find you out. As Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. We need to remember that God always sees. He always knows. That fact should drive all that we say and do and think. Their sin involved this hypocrisy, this deception. A third aspect of Ananias and Sapphira's sin was theft. Theft. They stole what was dedicated to God. Before they made the vow to give all the proceeds, Peter said the land and the money belonged to them. It was theirs to use how they wanted to. But once they made the vow, that property, those proceeds belonged to God. So they were stealing from the Lord when they kept that part of it for themselves. Luke highlights an echo here of the story of Achan that we read about in Joshua chapter 7. That word kept back that's used several times in this passage is a unique one in the Bible, and it's the same word that we find in the Greek translation of Joshua 7. That's what Achan did. He kept back some of the devoted things. Remember, Israel was going through the promised land, and they were supposed to give the spoils of war to the Lord for the tabernacle treasury. They burned up some things as an offering, but some things were given to the sanctuary as devoted treasure to the Lord. And Achan secretly kept back some of the silver and gold for himself and his family. Achan's sin brought great trouble upon the camp of Israel. What should have been an easy victory resulted in failure. Israelite casualties and a retreat. They lost at the battle of Ai. The church had an Ai problem way long ago. Achan's compromise was the problem. When Achan and his family were found out, they were devoted to destruction. Okay, they should have won that battle. It should have been an easy one. But they lost it because one in their ranks was compromised. Achan had stolen, but even more severely, he had committed sacrilege. He had taken holy things that belonged to the Lord. He had stolen devoted things. This is the connection that we see with Ananias and Sapphira. They had kept back devoted proceeds from the sale of that property, things that were devoted to the Lord, and they had taken it for themselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you are devoted things. You are holy. You are devoted to the Lord. You are the temple of the Lord. That's why we say holy things for holy people. You are devoted people, holy people, set apart for him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, the price of the Lord Jesus' blood. And for Paul, that means we're not free to do with ourselves and our gifts as we please. We are to give ourselves, our gifts, our talents in service to the Lord. Everything that you have, everything that you are is a gift from the Lord. The Lord makes claims upon you. That's what that means. He makes claims on your life. You belong to him. One application here from this story is we can't take the Lord's things and use them for our own ends without reference to him. We have to use our life, our gifts, our talents, everything that we are to serve him and his people. That's what we're called to do as devoted things, as devoted people. Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites, liars, and thieves. And as a result, they received the swift judgment of God. Briefly here, I want to take a look at this judgment and try to understand and draw some lessons from the judgment placed upon Ananias and Sapphira. When they were found out, they were judged separately, individually. God did not judge Sapphira with Ananias' sin. He dealt with her individually. He gave her an opportunity to repent. But when they did not, when they confessed, when Peter divinely found out what was going on, and called them out on their sin, they dropped dead and were carried out and buried. Both of them dropped dead and were carried out and buried. What are we to make of this? Why such a severe punishment? You know, people talk about wanting to go back to the book of Acts. Really want to go back to those early days of the church. Nobody ever talks about wanting to go back to Acts chapter 5. You don't hear people saying, I'd love to go back to that time where people just drop dead in church over sin. This part of the story reveals a few important things for us to remember. There are some important lessons that this serious matter teaches us. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. He is pure and righteous and holy, and he cannot dwell with sin. Psalm 5 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil shall not dwell with you. From time to time in Scripture, the Lord demonstrates that. He demonstrates his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, to remind people of this reality. And to us, it seems harsh, but it's not. God is gracious and merciful that this is not all of our story. He sent the plague among the people when they were found worshiping the golden calf. He burned up Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they offered strange fire on his altar. They decided, we'll just get creative with God's worship and do things our own way. They got burned up. He consumed with fire some of the people who were complaining and grumbling in the wilderness. We remind our children of that frequently. Some kids and people in the wilderness were burned up. They had the plague sent on them when they complained. I need to be reminded of that. He caused the earth to swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they opposed his appointed leaders. They went against their pastors unjustly. Uzzah, who seemed to be an innocent man by all accounts, was struck dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant. That was a holy thing that was not Uzzah's place to touch. David got upset about that. But God was demonstrating his holiness, his justice, that he cannot dwell with sin. God is righteous and the just judge of sin and wickedness. He's holy. This passage teaches us something about the holiness of God. It also teaches us that all sin deserves death, from the least to the greatest. The smallest sin deserves death. This is why Christ had to die and to bear the curse in our place. God's righteousness requires it. He took God's righteous wrath for us. God would not let us off without it. We needed Christ's atoning death for us. The Lord also purges evil within the church through various means. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that some in the church were getting sick, and some of them had even died because of how they were practicing the Lord's Supper. They were excluding one another, mistreating one another, practicing it in all the wrong ways. And the Lord judged people at Corinth over that. They were practicing wickedness in his presence, and some of them got sick and some died. These instances provide a foreshadow of the final judgment, when God will judge wickedness and God will deal finally with sin. Notice one result of this judgment is a great fear among the people. After Ananias' death, Luke says, great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then after Sapphira's death, he repeats, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God's righteous judgment rightly brings fear upon everyone, both inside and outside the church. Calvin says this was the Lord's purpose by punishing one to make the rest afraid, that they may reverently beware of all hypocrisy. You should be scared of being a hypocrite, Calvin said. For God meant to give all ages a lesson at that time, that they may learn to deal sincerely and uprightly with him. And Calvin says the Lord made an example of Ananias and Sapphira to teach us, all of you here, to take him seriously, to take his holiness seriously. God is not to be trifled with, even among those within his church. This is one of the purposes of church discipline. The Lord calls upon the leaders of the church, the elders, to deal with unrepentant sinners by putting them out of the church, excommunicating them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 tells the church to excommunicate and remove a man who was living in unrepentant sexual immorality. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, Paul's highlighting there, this man has to be put out. He's unrepentant, but he wants him to be put out so that hopefully this man will repent. Church discipline is practiced both to remove unrepentant evildoers, but also in hopes that these evildoers will turn and repent, that they'll see the errors of their ways, that they'll learn the errors of their ways. He tells Timothy, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, Paul's put them out, he's handed them over to Satan, but he's hopeful that they will learn from this. The leaders of the church must judge those within the church who are not living in accordance with the gospel, and they must put them outside the church. They must declare, you no longer have a share in Christ. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 5 says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The answer is yes. God judges those outside. And then Paul goes on to quote, purge the evil person from among you. In other words, it's not our business to judge those out there, but the insiders of the church, those who claim the name of Christ, are to receive a kind of judgment. Those who are responsible for shepherding their souls, who are to give an account for them, who are responsible to maintain the peace and purity of the church, have the obligation to judge those within. Elders are responsible for judging those within. Now, we're all sinners. We all stumble in many ways. And the Lord offers forgiveness to those who confess their sins and repent. Those who are humble and contrite in heart, the Lord will not despise. But those who refuse to repent, those who mock the living God, must be purged. Church discipline is like a healthy immune system. It identifies infections and fights off diseases for the sake of the rest of the body. Sin impacts the community. That's the lesson from Joshua 7, among others, is that sin impacts the community. When unrepentant sin is not addressed, the Lord's name is profaned and blasphemed. They lost the battle at Ai when Achan's sin was not addressed. It was only after the troubler was removed that they began to have victory again in battle, in holy war. And likewise, the church today loses power, loses influence when she refuses to deal with false sons in her pale. This is one of the great scandals of our time. People who claim the name of Christ but do not live in accordance with that profession, and churches who do nothing about it. That's a great scandal. The Lord says in Ezekiel 20, I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. People know and fear the Lord when sin is taken seriously and dealt with appropriately. And in this way, even when Satan threatens the church from within, the Lord still works for the good of the church. He brings about fear and reverence through his holy and righteous judgment. Lastly, this passage also reminds us of the mercy of God. Graciously, God does not strike us dead when we sin, like we deserve. He is kind and patient to lead us to repentance. As Paul says in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is gracious and patient with us to give us opportunities to repent. As I said before, we are a church full of sinners, like every other church in the world. We all sin. We are all in need of Christ's atoning sacrifice to forgive us, to cleanse us, to transform us. And the Lord desires our repentance. He is patient to bring that about. That's why he has not struck you dead. He's being patient with you. He wants you to fear him and humbly submit yourself to him. He has graciously provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a new and living way for you to boldly approach Him. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and His victory that any of us can stand here in God's presence. We who are poor and needy, who have a share now in this eternal kingdom because of His great generosity. So therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.